Good morning, friends. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this beautiful Tuesday, February 23rd. Really completing our second week of Lent, marching on through as we head toward the fullness of these 40 days, not including Sundays, which I don't know whether you're a Sunday cheater or not. Well, technically, I guess Sunday's a little Easter, a little feast day, so you can break your fast. But people have different philosophies on that. I'm not here to define that for you. Anyway, great to have you. We're going to have a couple of guests in the next hour. Taylor Morgan, who is with the Vocations Office of the Diocese of Lexington, great friends of the station where we broadcast from here in beautiful central Kentucky. And Taylor comes on once a month, and we're going to talk about various issues related to vocations. One thing I want to pick his brain about was this story. There's been a lot of commentary on it online. Appeared to be an attempted gotcha story from the BBC and others about these letters exchanged between Pope St. John Paul II and a married woman who had a friendship over many, many years. And others have commented about our tendency to hypersexualize everything and that it's perfectly appropriate, respecting certain boundaries and with a level of affective maturity for men and women to have friendships. And particularly, simply because one is a vowed celibate doesn't mean one that one rejects intimate friendships. And so we'll talk to Taylor a little bit about the formation of those entering the priesthood, those who are in seminary, those who are going through those what we call the four pillars of formation, one of those being human formation, how important it is that persons who feel called to the priesthood, and particularly the celibate vocation, are properly formed, and how to form relationships with proper boundaries, but with appropriate levels of friendship. So we'll talk to Taylor about that and some other things. I also want to play for him a little clip from an old interview I found with Justice Scalia, who I know we've talked about a lot since his passing last week, but I just think he's a captivating American to talk about. We'll also talk next hour at the bottom of the hour with Lisa Duffy. Lisa, who blogs for Catholic Match, who has her own blog as well, who has a great ministry to divorced Catholics, co-written a book called Journey of Hope. Divorced Catholic Now What, which formed the basis for a ministry called Journey of Hope. And she also has written a book, The Catholic Guide to Dating After Divorce. Lisa's going to talk about the deep wounds oftentimes that divorced people feel that can sometimes manifest itself in either in perhaps a great deal of rage and anger toward the church. And how do we, in the words of Pope Francis, how do we show that face of mercy? And she'll talk about, in particular, an encounter she had that took her aback but really caused her to dig deep on the grace of God. So we'll talk about that. Also, why I think the GOP nomination is probably Trump's to lose and why it's sometimes okay to do what they say but not what they do. So all that and more in the program today. Certainly welcome your calls, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4 here on this Feast of St. Polycarp, Bishop and Martyr. And we'll also take your emails, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. By the way, you can call or text 573-4-BREAD-4 if you have something that you want to say. We want to, for our prayer today, I want to invoke the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we'll pray the Memorare here in just a minute. But try to teach my class. I teach one class at the local Catholic high school. Try to teach them some of the great prayers of the church. My conviction being that it's very helpful to have these prayers as really a foundational structure and learning the language of prayer. Yes, there is a place for it, an importance of spontaneous, extemporaneous prayer. But oftentimes it's through the great prayers of the church that we shape our own prayer language, much like a musician learns the chords and the scale so that they will be even freer in their improvisation than they would be without it. And so just as our fathers in the faith, the Jews, drew upon the Psalms as the great prayer book of the Scriptures, we also have the Psalms, as well as some of these beautiful prayers like the Memorare that have been prayed throughout history. So many Catholic prayers derive their title from the opening word or phrase in Latin. And so memorare is Latin for the word remember. It's an appeal to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who ever lives to pray for her children, to remember us in prayer. And as I was telling my class, one of the beautiful things about this knowledge of Mary's spiritual maternity is being aware that we have this advocate, and we have someone who loves us in a way infinitely more even than our mothers. A maternal love we often think of perhaps the most intense of human loves. But even it needs to be redeemed and elevated, which Mary's has been by the grace of God. And I tell them about this beautiful icon, Our Lady of Perpetual Help. It's one of my favorite Marian icons, because in it, Jesus is not an infant. He's a young boy. He's in the arms of Mary. She's holding him. And a little detail that you may not notice until you gaze at the icon for a while, which, by the way, is a good habit with icons, because we're called to see through them to the deeper reality. But you'll notice that Jesus' shoe, his right shoe, is barely hanging on by the strap, because he has fled into the embrace of his mother in his moment of need. While a servant is not greater than his master, if our Lord fled to his mother in his moment of need, why don't we flee to our spiritual mother and ask for her prayers? I was still in my class, and I'm sure I've told this story on the air before, but hey, why not? I was 22 years old. My wife and I were in a car accident. We'd just been recently married. We got rear-ended pretty bad. And there was a moment there. It turned out everything was fine, but there was a moment there that was very frightening. Not only the getting, if you've ever been hit, particularly unexpectedly from behind, it's like a bomb goes off in the back of your car, kind of shocking. And it was actually we were part of a sort of a chain of getting rear-ended. So we got hit, and then somebody else hit the person in back of the person who hit us, and so then we got hit again, and it was one of those, it was very terrifying, actually. And my wife had some pretty bad whiplash and pain in her neck, and so just as a precaution, when the EMTs and got there and the ambulance, they loaded her up with the neck brace on, loaded her up onto the wheeled stretcher, put her into the ambulance, and I followed along from behind, my car still drivable. And when we arrived at the hospital, we went in, of course, they checked us all out, x-rays and all the rest, and everything was fine. And I was pretty amazed at my ability to hold it together through the whole thing. I don't know whether it was the adrenaline rush, whatever it was. I was very composed. I was very focused. Got the word back that everything was fine and that we'd be released. And I thought, you know, I better call my mom. And so I walked over to the emergency room phone. These are the days before cell phones. I walked over to the emergency room phone, picked it up, called my mother, and the minute I heard my mother's voice, just the moment I heard her voice, this 22-year-old young married man who had held it all together, I was reduced to a puddle of tears. I began to sob. It kind of took me aback, honestly, because I hadn't felt emotional. But there was something about hearing her voice. Immediately, it was like my place of comfort and safety. And, you know, as is always the case in spiritual things, the analogy runs in the opposite direction from what we think. We think somehow that God, for example, is like an earthly father, when the truth is God is by his very nature father, and earthly fatherhood is only fatherhood to the degree that it conforms to the one who is by nature father. I think that the same is probably true of spiritual maternity and biological maternity. The maternity of our Blessed Mother is the foundational maternity from which all maternity derives its meaning. And so what a help to know, not as a replacement for Jesus and for his prayers or for our prayers. She's there as our advocate. As it's been said before, you know, Jesus did not, or God did not have to include the Blessed Mother in his plans. He could have redeemed us without her, but that's not the point. The point is he deigned to do it. He condescended to involve her in this work of redemption, just as he involves us as mediators, little m, in the salvation of others. So what a great help to know, whatever our concern, our need, we could take it to the Blessed Mother and know that she ever lives to pray for her children. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, implored your help, or sought your intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, we fly unto you, O Virgin of Virgins, our Mother. To you we come, before you we stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not our petition, but in your mercy hear and answer us through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Polycarp, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When we come back from the break, I'll give you the question of the day. Maybe a bitter pill for some of you Lenten people, depending on what your Lenten sacrifice is. And next hour, I want to talk a little bit about St. Polycarp. Today's his feast day, as I said, bishop and martyr. Unbelievable account we have from the second century of his own sacrifice for the early church. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So St. Polycarp, pray for us. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, February 23rd. Asking a question of the day that might be cruel and unusual punishment depending on your Lenten sacrifice. Today, the 120th birthday of the Tootsie Roll. You know, the little individually wrapped chocolates. So my question today is, what is your favorite chocolate type of candy? Maybe brand, type, whatever, and if you gave up chocolate for Lent, sorry about your luck. At least maybe you can visualize, imagine, savor in your memory the taste of chocolate, or at least hold off until Sunday. Let's see what we got here. There is a ranking on the dailymeal.com, America's 10 favorite chocolate candies. By the way, if you want to comment, and I've asked if you go on social media, Mike Allen Show on Facebook or on Twitter, you could post a photo of it just to really torment those who are doing without. But I wouldn't recommend that by any means. Number 10, Almond Joy. No, thank you. Not a coconut and chocolate kind of guy. Number 9, Milky Way. Yeah, it's okay if there's nothing else. Let's see. Number 8, Hershey's Cookies and Cream. I can honestly say I've never had a Hershey's Cookies and Cream. Let's see, number 7. Oh, now you're going to be cantankerous, Internet. I hate these. I know that it's all about getting clicks, but you've got these, slide advance things on some of these websites. Three Musketeers, number 7. Again, it's okay. Then Twix, number 6. With the cookie crunch. Number 5, Kit Kat. Number 4, just a good old Hershey's milk chocolate bar. Number 3, Snickers. Yeah, you knew Snickers had to be up there, at least in the top 2 or 3. Let's see. Number 2, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. Hey, you got your chocolate in my peanut butter. You got your peanut butter on my chocolate. And number 1, M&M's. Now, they have the plain M&M's listed here. I'm more of a peanut M&M guy. I like the nut and chocolate thing myself. But if you want to comment on that or post on Facebook or Twitter, or you can shoot me an email, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or call or text 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. I personally did not give up chocolate for Lent. I'm glad I didn't give up candy, because somebody from my house, and I haven't figured out who it was yet, but they shouldn't have left them on the couch, brought home a bag of Starburst jelly beans. Oh, mercy. Don't ever leave Starburst jelly beans around in my presence, because I cannot be held responsible for what happens to them. Again, it's 573-4-BREAD-4. Check in the NBA scores last night. Golden State, fastest team to 50 wins in an NBA season, winning 102-92 on the road. Pretty tough matchup, any road game in the NBA, but particularly against a winning team. Beat the Hawks last night. Stephen Curry putting 36 on the board. And that means now they've got to go 23-4 throughout the rest of this season to beat the Bulls' record 72 wins. Will the Warriors have it in them? We'll have to wait and see. I saw a little video of Stephen Curry after he hit a big deep corner three last night, do a little shimmy in front of his the opposing team's bench, the Hawks bench. You know, I don't like to see that, I'll be honest with you. I like Stephen Curry a lot. I've tried to resist Keith, who's answering the phones today. Keith's constant refrain that he's cocky, doesn't like him. I always saw Stephen Curry as having that little boyish kind of glee and look, not so much cockiness, but come on, Stephen, let your game do the talking. No shimmies in front of the opposing team's bench. That's nice. That's all well and good when you're playing well, but you know, no sense in firing people up even more. As we talked about yesterday, I was really pleased to see Bob McKillop, who was on the show last week, the coach of the Davidson Wildcats, Stephen Curry's coach, getting a big win over St. Joe's. St. Joe's, who had just come off a big win over Dayton there in the Atlantic 10, getting a big win at home there in Charlotte. And Davidson poised maybe to make a little noise down the stretch. I think they're going to have a hard time getting an at-large bid to the NCAA tournament. Possible task. Davidson now sitting at 8-6 in the A-10, which is a tough league. A lot tougher than he gets credit for, and they're sitting at 16-9, five teams in front of them. But maybe Davidson gets hot down the stretch and wins a couple of games in the A-10 tournament. They may could sneak in with a bid. Other teams that you know, you're going to be watching on the bubble, Texas Tech won, as David Skreta from the Associated Press says that Texas Tech could give the Big 12 seven NCAA tournament teams. Good to see, as I said, Tubby Smith bouncing back in a very difficult Big 12. The Raiders are now 7-7 in conference play. And then a few others who are on the rise. And then fading hopes, according to this piece from NCAA.com, Florida State, now 6-8 in the ACC. Marquette, boy, they looked good early. Since then, they faded, the Washington Huskies and the Oregon State Beavers. Wichita State on the rise. Alabama had been on the rise before they lost at home to Mississippi State. They play at Kentucky tonight. So we'll keep an eye on all that. Other big baseball news, I'm seeing that my Cincinnati Reds are looking to trade Jay Bruce. And as they continue on their complete rebuilding, by rebuilding I mean destroying everything in sight like Sherman did Atlanta, and then maybe a few years later, get your construction crew out. It's going to be a rough year if you're a Cincinnati Reds fan, I'm afraid, which unfortunately I am. So again, our question of the day, your favorite chocolate candy of any kind, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, if you want to chime in. One other note from the NBA, I thought this was interesting. Cavaliers' Kyrie Irving puts the blame on his absence in the Oklahoma City game because of bed bugs. Kyrie Irving said it wasn't a stomach bug that caused him to miss most of the Cleveland Cavaliers' win over Oklahoma City on Sunday. It was actually a bout with bed bugs from the night before. Bed bugs are kind of like, you know, when you hear the word lice, you immediately begin scratching your hair. I would say with bed bugs, you hear that word, you immediately begin to feel things crawling all over you. Irving said, our team said I was out with flu-like symptoms. It was honestly from the bed bugs from the blanking Hilton that we stayed at. Probably not a good endorsement for the Hilton. The Cavs, like most NBA teams that visit Oklahoma City, stayed at the historic Skirvin Hilton Hotel. Not only is it known as the oldest hotel in Oklahoma City, but it also has a reputation for being haunted by a ghost named Effie, a former housekeeper at the establishment. A spokesperson for the Skirvin confirmed to ESPN there were indeed bed bugs found in Irving's room. Unfortunately, every hotel occasionally has a case of bed bugs, the spokesperson said. This is one of those cases where a guest did bring in bed bugs to this particular room, and it was reported to us, fortunately, and we responded immediately and put the room out of order and all of the surrounding rooms to be inspected by a professional company. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. You notice that? It's the same with lice. We've been through the lice nightmare. That was probably, 15 years ago. And immediately you begin to say, oh, well, there must have been someone at school that our children were around because our home would never get lice. Anyway, way to go, Skirvin. Hope your business does all right. Anyway, let's get to the What Were You Thinking nominees for the day. And we got some interesting ones here. Yeah, I know what I was feeling. What was I thinking? Here was, let's see. Video project forces ASU, this is Arkansas State University, into a lockdown. Evidently, you had a situation where some students were shooting a video and they were costumed, thinking that, they could shoot a video with no problem, except the problem is they had fake handguns. Maybe they could have thought about the fact that, people are a little jumpy on campuses these days about weapons, and so it forced the whole project, the whole university into a lockdown. Not a wise move. Secondly, I like this one, our second nominee. The Walking Dead actor Tyler James Williams, bitten by a fan. You know, there's a reason it says on TV, don't try this at home. I've not been a Walking Dead fan. I know I've got a number of friends who are crazy about the show and a few of my own children. They say if I can just get past the, eating of human flesh, I'll really enjoy the storyline. But evidently, it's a very popular show. Walking Dead actor Tyler James, he was, let me read the story. In December of last year, somebody bit him at a zombie convention, with the actor resorting to an Instagram post pleading with fans, please don't bite me. So that wasn't enough. Once again, a fan has gone a little too far, biting another actor, Tyler James Williams. I got bit one time, he told TV Guide. I think it was like, ha-ha, a joke, but it wasn't funny. The last show I did, I was kind of ripped apart, so I think they thought it would be fun to reenact it, maybe. I just did not see it coming. They went for a hug and bit me on the shoulder. There's a thing that most people learn is you don't bite. Like people say, oh, I don't bite, but they do. So, just keep your teeth to yourself. That would be wonderful. Yeah, so you Walking Dead fans out there, calm down a little bit. But the winner of our What Were You Thinking award is going to go to the regulators, to this story from Fox News, regulators warn hoverboard manufacturers, retailers, to make sure toy is safe. Evidently, people hurt by these hoverboards. 52 reports in 24 states. But here's my point. Stop calling it a hoverboard. It's not a hoverboard. The thing's got wheels. So what are you thinking calling it that? We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. What was I thinking? We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. Asking the question of the day on the 120th birthday of the Tootsie Roll. What is your favorite brand or kind of chocolate candy? You can give us a call, 573-4BREAD-4. You can call or text to that number. Or you can go to social media, post a photo just to rub it in, those who've given up chocolate for Lent. Or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. A couple responses we've gotten. Christy says, in my opinion, Tootsie Rolls are a poor excuse for chocolate. Ouch. Don't tell the Knights of Columbus. It's like the Yoo-hoo of chocolate milks. My favorite is a tie between Reese's Peanut Butter Cups and a Score Bar. Yeah, Score Bar's good. Lindsay says, I like Almond Joys and Hershey's cookies and cream bars. I'm not crazy about Tootsie Rolls. Man, piling on. Poor Tootsie Rolls. Amy says, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup. Yeah, that's pretty good, especially when you keep them in the freezer. Wow. Laura says, dark chocolate Dove candy. Shannon, Lindt chocolate truffles. I can honestly say I don't think I've ever had one. And Diane says, don't lay a finger on my Butterfinger. Well, don't tempt me there, Diane. 573-4BREAD-4, you can call or text. I caught a movie last night again. I think I've talked about it on the program before, but it's one of those movies that is so powerful and so thought-provoking. If you've not seen the film Calvary, which tells the story of a Catholic priest in Ireland played by Brendan Gleeson, it is not for the faint of heart. It's not for you if you have a doe-eyed and naive and innocent view of human nature. But if you're ready to kind of plumb into the darkness of the human condition, but also the beauty of virtue in the midst of that darkness, then I highly recommend the film Calvary. Tells the story of a man who is a good priest. He's a widowed father who enters the priesthood late in his life and really struggles in the midst of a grave crisis. The basic premise of the film is he gets threatened in the confessional at the beginning of the movie by someone who tells him that he's going to kill him about a week later. And he wrestles with everything that's about and the half-heartedness and the corruption both within and without the church, the burden that he faces in being, in many ways, an icon of the Christian faith in the midst of his small Irish community. It is a heavy duty. It's kind of one of those movies that you watch it, and then you say to yourself, I'm going to have to think a lot about this one. Because, you know, I'd seen it before, or at least most of it before, and I'd kind of tucked it away. I'd seen it again last night. It just happened to be on. I was flipping around, and there it was, and I ended up watching the whole thing. It was it's powerful. Calvary, like I said, it's not for the faint of heart, but an excellent Lenten film, particularly as we all journey together toward Calvary. Saw a news story this morning, just browsing the headlines. Joe Biden opposed election year Supreme Court nominees in 1992. Vice President Joe Biden has criticized Senate Republicans' plan to prevent President Obama from filling the vacancy on the Supreme Court after Justice Antonin Scalia's death, saying in an interview last week that he thinks Republicans don't believe the strategy makes sense. But when he was chairman of the Senate Judiciary Committee in June 1992, Biden suggested Democrats should seriously consider not holding confirmation hearings for a Supreme Court nominee put forward by President George H.W. Bush, Bush 41, if a justice were to retire in the final months of the presidential election year. They've even got a clip of Biden. The Senate Judiciary Committee should seriously consider not scheduling hearings on the nomination until after the political campaign season is over. And so, you know, it's the story is being told here of that that Biden on this issue is hypocritical. Well, yeah, thank you, Captain Obvious. Here's the thing that seems so clear to me, that there is such hypocrisy, and they might as well just get rid of the pretense. There's so much hypocrisy on both sides of the aisle on this issue. I have no doubt that if the situation was reversed, and we see example of it right here with Biden when the situation was reversed, that if the situation was reversed and you had a Republican in the White House, you had a Democratic-controlled Senate, you had the sudden death of a more liberal Supreme Court nominee, that the Democrats would be jostling to block any nominee that would come forth from a Republican president. I mean, does anybody doubt that? Because there are so few people, it seems like anymore, in Washington, D.C., who have principled and not partisan convictions. Get off my soapbox now. But that is the truth, and I think that's part of the reason people are so jaded, because they see this kind of behavior and they see this kind of conduct, and they try to look like they're taking the high road, when if the situation were reversed, they would be in the exact same scenario as the opposition party. Come on, folks. Step up and let's be men and women of character. Anyway, you know, it occurred to me yesterday, because we've been thinking about this election. And of course, Saturday, a big day in South Carolina and also in Nevada, Hillary Clinton staving off what seemed to be a potential loss there to Bernie Sanders. Donald Trump, after losing Iowa, winning New Hampshire and now South Carolina, and by a pretty decent margin. And been a lot of speculation that Marco Rubio, who had a nice showing for him in South Carolina with a second place finish just ahead of Ted Cruz, such a big advantage over the other, what you might call establishment candidates, Kasich, Bush, and Carson, that Bush dropped out. And people are beginning to speculate about all kinds of scenarios. I can't remember if I said this yesterday, but I've certainly been thinking it. And I saw where Ross Douthat of the New York Times also suggesting that what Marco Rubio should be doing is contacting John Kasich and saying, look, how would you like to be my running mate? Because then he could get perhaps a majority of Kasich's support, a majority of Jeb Bush's support, and possibly, if Carson ever drops out, a majority of his support might give him a chance, a fighter's chance of taking down the Donald, who leads, I think, in virtually every remaining state's polls. But here's the X factor that makes it, in my opinion, increasingly likely that Donald Trump is going to be the Republican nominee for president of the United States. You know, to watch commentators on this, who for a long time said, oh, there's absolutely no way that Donald Trump, the American public, is not going to do that. He's not going to be the GOP nominee. And then here within the last few weeks, they've started to waffle on that a little bit. Now you've had the Senate Majority Leader come out and say, you know, I think I could work with Donald Trump, because they see things developing as they are. And here's the problem, right? Because on one level, I think, okay, well, if Marco Rubio can get this support siphoned off from these other lesser candidates who are dropping out, then maybe he's got a chance to get a little bit of momentum and overtake Trump. But it ignores one reality: Ted Cruz. What happens when the day comes, and it likely will, because I don't think Ted Cruz has a chance. I think Ted Cruz's ship has sailed. When Ted Cruz drops out, his 20-something percent, or whatever he's drawing, that's what he drew in South Carolina, where does the majority of that support go? And I think the majority of Ted Cruz's support will go to Donald Trump. So I'm hearing some people speculate 50% chance Trump is the GOP nominee, 40% chance Rubio, and then 10% somebody else. I think I would put it at about 75% right now. The Donald Trump. And you keep saying, well, maybe he's going to have some gaffe. The man appears to be gaffe-proof. I mean, he could slap one of the Little Sisters of the Poor on national TV, and it would probably boost his poll numbers. Craziest thing I've ever seen. Anyway, let's look back in history a little bit on this day, February 23rd, and let's think about some other things that happened here on this feast day of St. Polycarp.
Gentlemen, we're history.
Where are we, dude?
These are the circuits of history, gentlemen. They'll take us to any point in time we wish.
Don't know much about history.
So on this day in 1455, Johannes Gutenberg printed his first Bible. That's an estimated date. Of course, changed the game. As I said, accusations that the Catholic Church kept Bibles chained so that people couldn't take them. Well, in the cases where that's accurate, they weren't chained because the Catholic Church didn't want people to have Bibles. They were chained because they were so valuable. There were so few of them. Back in 1836 on this day, the Alamo began the first of 13 days of being sieged by Mexican Army General Santa Anna and his troops. Of course, eventually everybody at the Alamo would be killed by Santa Anna. But, of course, it would become the rallying cry in the Texan War for Independence. 1861, President-elect Abraham Lincoln arrived secretly in Washington to take office after an assassination plot was foiled in Baltimore. You know, we consider Abraham Lincoln so universally beloved, we forget it wasn't always the case. Happy birthday to W.E.B. Du Bois, who was the American sociologist who co-founded the NAACP. Pinocchio released on this day in 1940, 76 years ago, and in 1945 on this day, the U.S. Marines raised the flag on Iwo Jima, which would become later a famous photo and the War Memorial sculpture. And on this day in 1980, Eric Heiden wins all five speed skating golds at the Lake Placid Olympics. What a great Olympics for the U.S., Miracle on Ice, and Eric Heiden and all the rest. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show. Minutes before the hour, you are back on the Mike Allen Show. Question of the day, on the 120th birthday of the Tootsie Roll. I know some of you aren't too crazy about the Tootsie Roll, but nevertheless, it inspires a good question. What is your favorite kind of chocolate candy? Brand, type, whatever. Your favorite type of chocolate candy. You can call or text 573-4BREAD-4. Email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post your response on Facebook or on Twitter. I know we've talked here a lot since the death, surprising death, really, of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia yesterday, played part of the funeral homily from his son. I came across an article on CNN last night from Sister Helen Prejean, Sister of St. Joseph, who ministers to prisoners on death row, wrote the book Dead Man Walking, of course, on which the film, Oscar-winning film, was based. We've actually had Sister Helen on the program before, who fights tirelessly against many of the injustices of the death penalty. And she had a piece here called My Argument with Scalia. She says, I'm praying for Justice Antonin Scalia that his passage into eternity was peaceful. I respect his sincerity, even though on the subject of the death penalty, he was my nemesis. As I was writing The Death of Innocence, Sister Helen says, I happened to run into him in an airport, and I said teasingly that I was taking him on in my book. And he, personable as he was, jabbed his finger in the air and said, and I'll be right back at you. In Innocence, I wrote about two men I believe were innocent, she writes. Joseph O'Dell and Dobie Gillis Williams, whose executions Scalia summarily authorized without an apparent qualm, acknowledging that his role on the Supreme Court made him part of the machinery of death. Scalia's experience of the meaning of capital punishment, as he described it in one of his dissenting opinions, couldn't have been more different from my own. In the marble confines of the court, she says, he argued interpretation of the constitutional texts, while I, Sister Helen writes, in state killing chambers accompanied real human beings, six of them, to their deaths, which were a direct result of Scalia's interpretations. She writes, in grasping the meaning of state killings, I had one advantage over Scalia. I was there close up to the anguish and terror of the condemned and their grieving mothers. Scalia, in the cerebral confines of the court, never touched a tear-stained cheek, never stood at the grave as families buried their loved ones killed by the state. She says, one thing the justice and I did have in common, however, was this. He stumped around the country to persuade citizens of the rightness of his originalist approach to the Constitution. I stumped around the country, still do, to persuade citizens to abolish the death penalty, laying out my arguments through stories of personal experience, beliefs of my Catholic faith, and logical, fact-infused arguments, including constitutional analysis. Later on, she says, I have profoundly disagreed with Justice Scalia on two fronts, jurisprudence and religious faith. She says, as for his jurisprudence, I do not think that the only correct way to interpret the Constitution is to interpret its words, texts, as supposedly our 18th century framers understood them. She also goes on to say her second argument with Scalia was the way he interpreted Catholic teaching about the death penalty. She said, church opposition to government executions has developed considerably in recent years, which to Scalia was anathema. He interpreted his Catholic faith as he interpreted the Constitution, staking his position in unchangeable tradition upheld by Saints Augustine in the 5th century and Thomas Aquinas in the 12th. So I can understand, you know, Sister Helen Prejean's frustration with Justice Scalia. She's profoundly opposed to the death penalty, and I think for good reason. I think there are a lot of injustices and problems with the death penalty. And I think given our current culture of death, I don't think it behooves us as a democratic society to put criminals to death. But here's the thing that maybe she fundamentally misunderstands about Justice Scalia, that I think that a lot of people and a lot of Catholic people and a lot of pro-life people misunderstood about Justice Scalia. They thought somehow they had a pro-life advocate on the court. But what I want to argue today is that as a Supreme Court justice, Antonin Scalia was not pro-life. As a Catholic man, absolutely. But as a Supreme Court justice, no, he wasn't. In fact, I want you to hear again, and I played this last week, a clip of his conversation with Piers Morgan. Again, as I said, not a fair fight intellectually, but I digress. Antonin Scalia and Piers Morgan on the issue of abortion in particular. Here's a little clip of that.
Procedure. So
should abortion be illegal in your eyes?
Should it be illegal?
Yeah.
I don't have public views on what should be illegal and what shouldn't. I have public views on what the Constitution prohibits and what it doesn't prohibit.
But I mean, the Constitution, when they framed it, they didn't even allow women to have the right to vote. I mean, they gave women no rights.
Oh, come on. No rights?
Did they?
Of course. They were entitled to due process of law.
All kinds
you
of
couldn't,
rights.
You couldn't send them to prison without the same kind of a trial that a man would
right,
get.
But again, it comes back to changing times. The founding fathers were never going to have any reason at that time to consider a woman's right to keep a baby or to have an abortion. It wouldn't have even entered their minds, would it?
I don't know why. Why wouldn't it?
Because at the time it was just...
They didn't have wives and daughters that they cared about?
They did, but it was not an issue that they would ever consider framing in the Constitution.
I don't
when
know.
When women began to take charge in the last century of their lives and their rights and so on and began to fight for these... Everybody believed that was the right thing to do, didn't they? I mean, why would you be instinctively against that?
My view is, regardless of whether you think prohibiting abortion is good or whether you think prohibiting abortion is bad, regardless of how you come out on that, my only point is the Constitution does not say anything about it. It leaves it up to democratic choice. Some states prohibited it, some states didn't. What Roe versus Wade said was that no state can prohibit it. That is simply not in the Constitution. It was one of those many things, most things in the world, left to democratic choice. And the court does not do democracy a favor when it takes an issue out of democratic choice simply because it thinks it should not be there.
How do you, as a conservative Catholic, how do you not bring your personal sense of what is right and wrong to that kind of decision? Because clearly, as a conservative Catholic, you're going to be fundamentally against abortion.
Just as the pro-choice people say the Constitution prohibits the banning of abortion, so also the pro-life people say the opposite. They say that the Constitution requires the banning of abortion because you're depriving someone of life without due process of law. I reject that argument just as I reject the other one. The Constitution, in fact, says nothing at all about the subject.
So here you go. I think it's a fair thing to say that Justice Antonin Scalia, as a Supreme Court justice, was not pro-life. Now, there's no question that as a Catholic man, he is. But as he says, his role as a justice, and I think you got to respect that even just for his consistency, was that his role as a justice was not to impose his personal views on the rightness or the wrongness, but to interpret the Constitution. He talked about the death penalty as another issue entirely in an essay he wrote in the journal First Things back in 2002, God's Justice and Ours. He says, I wish to emphasize the point that in my view, the choice for the judge who believes the death penalty to be immoral is resignation rather than simply ignoring duly enacted constitutional laws and sabotaging death penalty cases. He has, after all, taken an oath to apply the laws and has been given no power to supplant them with the rules of his own. Of course, if he feels strongly enough, he can go beyond mere resignation and lead a political campaign to abolish the death penalty. And if that fails, lead a revolution, but rewrite the laws he cannot do. That's why, you know, one of the points he made about the death penalty was, look, the Constitution only talks about cruel and unusual punishment. And he said there's obviously, when the Constitution was written, the death penalty existed. And so it couldn't have meant, the writers and the framers of the Constitution could not have meant that cruel and unusual punishment is equated with the death penalty. Now, here's the thing I want to get back to with Sister Helen Prejean's piece that she wrote about him and why she took on Justice Scalia, is that she said that, you know, that she was about working in the democracy, trying to change hearts and change laws and all the rest. And you know what? Justice Scalia would say, and kudos to you, because as we've talked about before, that is what he believed in. He believed in the democratic process. Not to look to the courts to do things that are not in the Constitution, but rather for the collective citizenry to own up to their responsibility to work the hard way to change laws. If we want the death penalty banned, then by goodness, let's get to work and let's convince hearts. But let's don't look for justices to interpret based on their own personal beliefs, because when that happens, it's all going to depend about the justice and his personal beliefs or her personal beliefs, whether you like what they say or not. I got to give credit to Justice Scalia on this one. We'll be back with a new hour. This is the Mike Allen Show.